copy of the infallible Word of God, please open to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And I apologize if this messes anybody up, but I'm using the New American Standard Bible. I don't know if that... We'll mainly be looking at just one verse, so I don't think it'll cause that much. Do you ever feel defeated at times in the Christian life? Do you feel surrounded, overwhelmed, overrun, overcome with sin and guilt and shame? Maybe for a current unrepentant sin that is ongoing. Maybe because of a deep, dark sin far in your past that you want to forget. Does it feel like God is against you because of your sin sometimes? Are you afraid of the one person you think has the power to separate you from the love of Christ and His grace, and that one person being yourself? And you may say, well, but Brother John, you don't know what I have done. You don't know what I did years ago. You don't understand. And maybe you feel afraid in your relationships, afraid of disappointing or failing the ones you care about. But let us remember that our feelings often betray us, leading us to doubt, to discouragement, leading us to doubting God. But what stands firm against the waves of unbelief is truth. It is the Word of God. And that is why, brothers and sisters, I want us to consider the words that we will read from the Apostle Paul tonight. I want us to consider Jesus and His everlasting love for us, and that nothing can separate us from the overwhelming love of Christ. And if you are in Christ and forgiven, then never forget that all of your sin is forgiven in Christ and that God is for us. So we will be mainly focusing on verse 31 of Romans 8, but for context, let's start in verse 28 for context. Please hear the infallible Word of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, and we were considered sheep, as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the word of God be applied to our hearts and minds tonight. Please pray with me. O great God of glory, we praise your name for your word that you have given to us clearly in black and white, in words that we can read, that we can meditate on, that we can proclaim to ourselves and to others. And Father, it is through this word that we come to Jesus, that we learn of your Son, we learn of more of who you are and what you have done for us to save us from our sin. And I pray, Father, that you would open our minds and our hearts to seeking to understand you and what your word has to say. And Father, I am not worthy to be preaching to your people. And Father, overcome my weakness and do not let my opinions, my views come in the way of your truth. I pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. So the book of Romans essentially is Paul's argument. He's making an argument. Most of his writings are like this. And the whole chapter right here is essentially one argument. This is like a subsection. But he is concluding his whole doctrine here of grace. And the book of Romans, starting from around chapter 1, verse 16, up to here, he is concluding what he has been saying. But then we ask, well, what about the rest of the epistle? This is only half of the book. Well, chapters 9 through 11 essentially are dealing with what the position of the Jews are in all of this, in all of the gospel. And chapters 12 and 16 are practical applications to this doctrine, to everyday life in the Christian. And this is Paul's style of kind of what he does. He states the doctrine plainly. He throws out a positive assertion, and then he deals with many objections that would come against this doctrine. He is not an academic. He is not scholarly. He doesn't write like this. He writes pastoral. He is writing to a church, not just pastors or educators. He is writing to people, to the people of God. And his writings should be read that way. And in verses 28 through 30, we see his positive assertion here, that he proclaims what is true, that, you know, in these things, and these whom he predestined, he also called and justified. This is the gospel. And so then he asks, well, what should we say of these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And these, he gives his positive assertion, and then he gives his negative objections. And this is the challenge. And similar, these are similar to what happens in Romans 14. He brings up a challenge that some would say against about Abraham. And he addresses that. And in Romans 5, he declares about justification. We are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. And when the law came in to increase the trespass, grace abounded all the more. So then we can sin. We should sin all the more so that grace may abound. No. He comes in Romans 6 addressing this objection. And he doesn't, and Paul does this because he doesn't like to leave loose edges. He wants the Church of Rome to fully understand this doctrine and to be comforted and to be assured of it. And he essentially brings up here five questions to things he's been saying. The main question in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And after addressing the objections, he concludes this great doctrine with the perseverance of all the saints, of all believers, in verses 38 and 39. And these questions are basically four challenges right here from verses 31 to the end. And the first, is there a power that can stand between us and God, in verse 31. In verse 32, could there ever be a change in God's love toward us? In verses 33 and 34, might someone convict us of sin and bring us to judgment? In verses 35 through 37, may we not fail or falter due to our weakness? Can our failures bring about, can separate us from the love of Christ? And this is his plan and where he's going in his argument, how he flows with this. But we are going to deal with verse 31. And there are three main points that we see in this. Obviously, God is for us. And who is against us? But also, who is not against us? But first, we must understand what these things are. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, what are these things? What is he referencing to? It does refer to the previous verses, essentially verse 30, talking about we are predestined, we are called, we are justified, and we are also glorified. But it is not only that verse. It is not only the last few verses. It does reference to the whole chapter of what he has just said. But it is not only that. It overall refers to all that he has already taught concerning the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ since Romans 1, verse 16. And that is where we find his main message, the theme of this whole book. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." It is not by works that we are saved, that we are made righteous, that we are justified. It is by faith alone. And it is the power, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is the righteousness of God by faith only. And he expounds on this truth. He goes on to talking about the need man has to be justified before God. We are dead in sin. In Adam, we are dead. We are slaves to sin. And under the covenant of works, we cannot save ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then he goes on in the second half of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4, that we have been justified by faith alone in Christ. That Christ obeyed the law in our place, and we are justified because of his righteousness to the law. We read about that this morning when we read the confession on the doctrine of justification. That Christ, in his active obedience, obeyed the law of God. He obeyed a covenant of works. He obeyed the law of God to the T. He was perfect. He was holy. And he, in his passive obedience, he died for our sins. And he rose from the dead. And it is his obedience, his righteousness, that justifies us. And this is Paul's truth that he is saying. This is the gospel that he is bringing about. And he talks about Abraham and Abraham's faith. And he goes on to chapter 4, to chapter 5, talking about the union we have with Christ. We are no longer in Adam as our federal head. We are in Christ. We have been brought from the covenant of works into the covenant of grace by Jesus and by his salvation, by his justification, by his death. Paul argues that since it is Jesus that obtained righteousness for us, we now have peace with God. And we are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. And in Romans 6, he goes into, we have union with Christ, and our justification leads to our sanctification. Verse 22 of chapter 6 says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." And going into Romans 7, more on our sanctification, that the law no longer condemns us because we are in Christ, but it is a rule of life. And how we ought to live in worship and obedience to God rather than being our condemnation. And we come to Romans 8. In his argument, in our sanctification, the Holy Spirit helps us. And in us, and he is working sanctification through us, and the Spirit in us is the guarantee of our salvation and preparing us for glory. Sanctification is to prepare you for glory. God does so because we are sons and daughters. We are fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. And the Spirit is our guarantee of our adoption. And even our sufferings prove of our sonship. And the Spirit helps us to pray when we don't know what to say. We have groanings too deep for words. He searches our hearts and knows us. And all of this, that we may persevere to the end, to the glory of God. This is God's purpose. This is God's sovereign plan that Paul is teaching us. This is salvation. This is the gospel. So why would we doubt? God is for us. And he says, so these things that he refers to. And then he goes on, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because of this salvation, because of this is God's plan, his sovereign work, he is for us. Who can be against us? Some of your translations will probably have italicized words. And the literal Greek translation is, if God for us, who against us? Now, I think the translators are right for adding some of these little words to help us understand for clarity. But the word here for if does not promote doubt. He is not doubting if God truly is for us. He is getting to a point. Another thing to remember here is the us. Who is us? God, he says us. He doesn't say everyone. If God is for us, his church, his believers, the elect. He just got through talking about those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Those are the us. So how do we know that God is for us? Why is God for us? Why does he say this? It's because of the previous verse. Because he has predestined us. He chose us before the foundations of the world, as we see in Ephesians 1. God predestined us to adoption through Christ according to the kind intention of his will, it says in Ephesians. Well, why would God choose me? What did he see in me? Well, this is why. According to the kind intention of his will, for the riches of his mercy, God chooses whomever he wills. And this is not only a New Testament truth. This is nothing new. We also see this in the Old Testament. God set his heart in love on the fathers of the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10 and chose their offspring after them. Psalm 33:12, we read this morning, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Do you see the great everlasting love of God here? In Romans 9, the next chapter, Paul expounds more on this doctrine of election, that it is not based on human will or exertion, but only on God who has mercy. So how can this be? God is creator. He is sovereign over all creation, speaking things into existence, even creating time and space, things that we cannot truly fathom and fully even understand. God decreed all things to come to pass. And as Paul concludes, we have to come to the question of essentially saying, who am I to question this God? Who are you, O man, to question the potter? To challenge. That's essentially Job's exhortation. God speaks and creation obeys. And we see this in Christ, commanding the sea to obey and to calm. Once God declares or decrees, who can challenge his command? He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, as it says in verse 29. Christ chooses us. Your Savior chose you, beloved. And he said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus is for you, brothers and sisters. See his love for you. If God is for us, then who can be against us? And we know that he has called us. Paul says that. He predestined us and he called us. God summons us unto himself. But why is this? Why does God call us? Because he first loved us. We never loved God first. He calls us to himself because we, in sin, will never call ourselves to him. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. It says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In fact, it says in the previous verse that we are not even able to. We are not able to submit to God's law. We are not able to obey, to even love God in the flesh. And God graciously, out of his mercy, for what we do not deserve, calls us. And we see the call of God through his Spirit throughout the New and Old Testament. Again, this is nothing new that Paul is bringing. Who of the Old Testament saints would have chosen to follow God if God would not have called them? God called Abraham from his own family and land and tells him later, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And does God desert those who he calls? Remember the Old Testament saints, those who God called and who used, faithful men. When they cried out to God in faith, did he desert them? Paul says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or without repentance. God does not call and then retract his calling to his loved ones. He is not calling you today and then tomorrow he will refuse to call you, refuse to give you grace. Like his nature, his promises, his grace, his calling does not change or fluctuate. God is in every way immutable, and we take great hope and comfort in this. Because God is faithful, because he does not change, we are called into fellowship with Jesus and no longer being condemned by God. The Spirit's call is effectual, and it overcomes our inability to save ourselves, and that is why we call it irresistible. Because every chance given in our flesh, we will resist God. We cannot live without him. We need Jesus. And Jesus calls us to come to him, to follow him, to believe him. In John 6:44, he says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In John 10:14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." And the sheep, we know his voice. You, brothers and sisters, you know his voice because you have been called. And Jesus says, "Come to me, and you will find rest for your soul." No longer being condemned by the law, you will find rest in Jesus. And by the Spirit of God, we are born again into new life in Christ. And it is by this work in the Spirit that we are regenerated. Our hearts are made new. We are born again, our hearts of stone made to hearts of flesh. And we learn to love God and his law. And we follow him. And what love is this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And we know this, that he has justified us. Christ. We are justified in Christ. And we ought to be condemned for our sin. We don't even deserve the breath in our lungs. We are sinners, clothed in unrighteousness. But God justifies us by Christ's work on the cross. And we are clothed in his righteousness. God has deemed and declared us not guilty of disobedience. When the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And while we were dead in sin, Christ bore the wrath we deserved. Our sin was imputed on him on the cross, and his righteousness imputed to us. Look at Romans 4, starting in verse 22. "Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness," talking about Abraham. "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." This is a reflection of the goodness of God. And he is just and demands perfection. All sin will be punished, for God's justice is swift and true. Yet God is mercy, to grant even temporary life to unbelievers for a time. Even more so, to give us his only Son to be our propitiation. His justification is good. And by Christ's atoning work, he has justified us, particularly the church of God. We see this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. What love is this? Jesus said to the Jews who were seeking to stone him in John 10, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Brothers and sisters, we have been justified by faith, not by works, by faith in Christ alone, that we may have peace and rest with God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And because he will glorify us, he says. But notice what the text says in chapter 8, verse 30. It says, he also glorified. He doesn't say will glorify. He also glorified. Our glorification is a reality already present to God. And this testifies to God's promise. Our glorification is certain, it is sure, and it is absolute. How do we know this? Because God predestined us. He called us and he justified us. And he always fulfills his promises. He is for us. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8. It says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Revealed to us in heaven. And look at verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But in hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen, for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait eagerly for it." And brothers and sisters, we wait eagerly for the day of being with Christ, in the presence of Christ, and being in glory with him. Heaven awaits us, beloved. Everything there will reveal and point us to the glory of God, his majesty and his magnificence. Our bodies will be resurrected. We will be sinless. The flesh will no longer desire sin nor fall into temptation. There will be no remaining sin or battle with the flesh. As Paul talks about in Romans 7, there will be no battle between the spirit and the flesh. We will be holy as God is holy. And our Sabbath, when we come together on the Sabbath, it points to this. When we come together and we praise God in worship, when we sing, when we pray together, when we encourage each other, it points us to the glory that is to come. It is a taste of what is to come. And it is something that we ought to be looking forward to. We look forward to glory. We look forward to being together like this on the Sabbath, worshiping our God. Our love for God and our love for one another in heaven will be perfect. And God is preparing you, making you ready for this day by sanctifying you with his Spirit, as he tells us. And he is doing a good work in you, brothers and sisters, to make ready this glorious transformation. Don't you long for this? If God is for us, then who can be against us? His question, who can be against us, does not doubt that anything is actually against us. We know for sure by all of Scripture that there are mainly three entities that are against us. Our flesh is very much against us. As we see in Romans 8, he's talking about our flesh. Setting our minds on the things of the flesh leads to death. Paul has already pointed to this. And in Romans 7, we battle with our flesh constantly. In verse 25 of chapter 7, he says, "On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." In Romans 8, 12 through 13, he says, "So then, brethren, are we under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh? For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is a promise. If we mortify our sin, we will live. We see very many warnings throughout Scripture. We are warned not to walk according to the flesh, but what is the flesh? What are the works of the flesh that are against us and seek to destroy us? Ultimately, it is violating God's law. And Paul summarizes the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. He says, as they are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, quarreling, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, caressing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of us struggle with our flesh and lust. Others, it is outbursts of anger. Most of us, I'd say, idolatry of some sort, a coveting, something other than God. In our flesh, it seeks and fights daily to separate us from the love of Christ. But beloved, your flesh, your sins, past, present, and future, will never separate you from the love of God. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 26:41 to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What an exhortation that we must watch. Be aware of temptation, of your sin. What does it do? Where does it come from? Understand it. Anticipate it. And run from it. If God is for us, who can be against us? The world is against us. But what is the world? Essentially, it's everything in creation, including unbelievers. We are the church of God that lives in the world, but we are never to be of the world. As we are passing through this corrupted world, we are in danger of temptation. The things that the world offers oftentimes seek to lead us away from the love of Christ and from loving something else more than Christ. The snares of this world surround us, even in this Christian culture. We are meant, as part of our sanctification, to be in this world, to bear burdens, to suffer for the sake of Christ, to die to ourselves, and to endure to the end. We are not meant to be saved and converted and then instantly be with Jesus in glory. We are meant to be here. We are meant to live as Christians this Christian life, obedience, proclaiming the gospel to the world and to those around us. And Jesus prays for us. He prays that not that we be taken out of the world in John 17, 15, but that we be kept from Satan. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? Clearly, the devil is against us. He is a crafty, old, powerful, fallen angel that prowls the earth looking for people to devour. He seeks to tempt us away from loving and worshiping God. And we know that it was Satan that tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, leading to the fall of men. And we know that it was Satan that took everything from Job and caused him great pain and suffering. But never forget the sovereignty of God. That God allowed Satan to tempt Eve, and God allowed Satan to bring pain and suffering to Job. But Satan is not like God. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is not even everywhere. He is a created being with limitations. But our God is our creator. And he knows humanity through and through the best. He created us. But Satan probably knows humanity secondly the best. He knows our weaknesses, and he oftentimes knows us way better than we ever will know us. Do not underestimate him. And so we watch and we pray. But what do we say about these things that are against us? Do we welcome them? Do we welcome them since God is for us and we are under grace? The law came in to increase the trespass, but when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So may we sin all the more so that grace may abound. You have died to your sin, and you live in Christ. And we submit to God's law. Paul addresses this in Romans 6, but also in Romans 8. We mortify the deeds of the flesh. We mortify our sin that we may live. So what if we, in order to protect ourselves, what if we make rules and laws to shelter and protect those whom we love and ourselves from the flesh and the world? May we never come anywhere close to sin. So let us build these great walls for all of us. That can lead greatly to the binding of the consciences of others with laws that are outside the Ten Commandments and the Word of God. And Paul addresses this in Romans 14. So we ask, is the law of God sufficient? Is God's word not sufficient for us? Nothing stands or falls outside of the sovereignty of God. And that is Paul's message here with this question. And remember that these things are in fact greatly against us. They seek to kill and destroy us. They lead us to sin. Which is what? Lawlessness. But God is for us. Charles Spurgeon says, "Rejoice, Christian, whether it be man or the whole world or thy flesh or Satan. But if God hath predestinated thee, called thee, justified thee, and in the person of Jesus Christ glorified thee, thou mayest put the whole together and then say, who can be against us? As chaff is driven away, so, O Lord, hast thou driven them away." Brothers and sisters, God is for us. Who or what can be against us? Well, we know that God, obviously, is not against us. But not only this, the Trinity is not against us. We see the Father's love in his election, that he unconditionally loved us and predestined us from before the foundations of the world. And in Jesus, his love for us, in his perfect obedience, in his death on the cross, his great suffering and pain, in his resurrection, his ascension to sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we see the Spirit's work in calling us and helping us to persevere to the end. We can do none of this without the triune God and the Trinity. The triune God is for us. He is not against us. The law of God is not against us. No longer under sin's condemnation, but now we yearn to obey God's commandments in love because it is our rule of life. And it is a testimony of God. And we love God. Romans 7:12 says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." If you read the whole book of Psalm 19, you will clearly see that God's word, his statutes, his commandments, his testimonies are good. And we love them. And we are to saturate ourselves in them, and we are to meditate on them day and night. The church is not against us. We are to not be against each other. We are to love one another. We are a community, a family. We are to not neglect the assembling of each other, as we heard from this morning. And the coming together in the Sabbath pointing us to glory, as we talked about. But since God is for us, who or what can be against us? Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to fear, because this is our great God. Turn to Psalm 23. A great chapter that many and all should meditate on and memorize and seek to understand. Psalm 23, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Our great God is with us everywhere. He is with us until the end. He is with us in the midst of our suffering and pain. When we feel like he is not there, he is. Turn the page to Psalm 27. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me, and he will lift me up on a rock." Skip down to verse 13. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord." Wait for him. Brothers and sisters, this is great encouragement for us. That even in the midst of God seeming like he has abandoned us, that we are on our own in our suffering and our pain as in this Christian life, physical, spiritual, emotional things that come upon us, he is with us. And we are to wait. We wait patiently, because God's love has never been separated from us. And we think about Joseph and his brothers and God's sovereignty in that Joseph, his brothers committing great sin and murder and coveting, wanting to kill him. But yet God preserved him and he saved him. And what did Joseph say to them? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And what great sovereignty is this? That God in his plan and sovereign control takes our evil, the evilness of men, the world, Satan, and uses them for good. How beautiful is this? A great story in 2 Kings 6. Elisha, one of the great prophets, is surrounded by the entire Syrian army. His city is surrounded by the entire army. And his servant goes and looks out the window, gets scared and freaks out and says, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "There's more with us than with them. And Elisha prays that his eyes might be opened, and his servant's eyes are opened, and he sees the chariots of fire. He sees God's army. And the fire symbolizes the presence of God. God is with him. God is protecting him. There is nobody. That army can do nothing to them. But what does Elisha do? He prays that blindness strike that army. And essentially, in the end, God preserves not only Elisha, his servant, or the Israelites, their army, but he preserves even the Syrian army. He doesn't even kill them. And then in 2 Kings 19, we see Hezekiah. The Assyrian army is overtaking the land of Judah. He has actually already conquered almost all the cities of Judah, and he's at the gates of Jerusalem. He's at their face. And Hezekiah stands firm. He prays to God. And God delivers them. He kills 185,000 Assyrians. He delivers his people and preserves them. He is for them. Matthew Henry says, "While God is for us, we keep in his love that we may with a holy boldness defy all the powers of darkness. Let Satan do his worst. He is chained. Let the world do its worst. It is conquered. Principalities and powers are spoiled and disarmed and triumphed over in the cross of Christ. Who then dares fight against us while God himself is fighting for us?" So what do you say to this? Can you say that God is for you? What do you say to this? Do you confess that you are for God? Are you for others believing in this God and being for Jesus? Brothers and sisters, consider this. Love is at the root of this grace and mercy from God. And let it be the root of our duties to God and men. And when we know and we rest in Jesus, because we know of our sin, our depravity, and we see what God has done, he has predestined us, he has called us, and he has justified us, and he will glorify us. When we know this, and we truly believe in this, the things of the world simply do not compare. The sufferings this world brings to us, physical or natural things that seem to hinder us or cause us great depression, pain, suffering, or even to those who we love. When our souls are healed and rest in Jesus, we are fully content in him and are willing to suffer in this world for his sake, because we know what is to come and we know our Savior. Many of you have heard me talk of my dear friend Ed. He is a dear brother that loves to street preach. He loves to go. He is now in Utah, and once in a while he goes to Salt Lake City, and he street preaches to Mormons. And he is a dear brother that loves Christ, and he loves to preach the gospel. One time when he was street preaching, he was approached by a charismatic man that came up to him and asked him, "Brother, can I pray for you? Can I lay my hands on you and pray that God would heal you?" First thing that comes to his mind is, like, well, I don't know. And he responds with this. He says, "Brother, I am healed." He has cerebral palsy, and he is confined to a wheelchair. And not only that, he cannot walk, but he has many other limitations that prevent him from being as independent as many of us. He has many things that are against him, but he has Jesus. He doesn't need to be healed to walk, to love and serve Christ. He is content. And as far as he is concerned, he has everything he needs to follow Jesus. And he lives to tell others about how God is for him. Brothers and sisters, you may be listening, and you need to come to Jesus. He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. "The streams on earth I have tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride's eyes, not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let us pray.